still have your copy of the Holy Scriptures out, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We are continuing to look at God's blueprint for successful and blessed marriages. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is God's wisdom to you, brother and sister in Christ, about how to order and structure your marriage and your family and your home. So hear now the holy and inspired apostle of God when he states this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, as you can see, the Apostle Peter lays out these marital duties in two different ways. Verses 1 through 6 lay out the duties that a wife has to her husband, and then in verse 7, Peter lays out the duties of husbands to their wives. Now, the last two sermons on this passage, we looked at first the fundamental command laid down for wives, which is found in verse 1, to submit to their own husbands. We saw what this meant and why it is so important to follow. Well, tonight, I want us to consider three other things about the wife's duty to submit, and Lord willing, we'll finish looking at wives' duties to husbands, and the next time I preach, Lord willing, we will move on to husbands' duties toward their wives. But here's the three things I'd like us to see from the passage this evening. First, the blessed consequences of submission. Secondly, the essential components of submission. And third and lastly, the exemplary characters of submission. So before we begin, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is clear, which is true, which is God-breathed, which is our wisdom to follow, which is beneficial for us to follow, and which is dangerous and foolish for us to disobey. So we pray in this hour you would give us great wisdom and understanding into your word. May it enlighten our hearts. May it purify our souls. May the fear of God be placed evermore in our hearts, that we, in all that we do, especially in our marriages, honor you. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first then, brethren, let's look at the blessed consequences of submission. Now, I could have added this to my list of reasons why submission is so vital, but I want to treat it as a separate point. But wives, this is what Peter says. He says that your submissiveness can go a long way in doing much, much good to your husband. And we read that in these words. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter first tells us here that there are some Christian wives who are married to unbelieving, unsaved husbands. I don't think he's talking about husbands that have temporarily backslid from the faith or have remained unrepentant for a season of time. But I think here Peter is talking about hardened, unbelieving husbands who have willingly rejected and reviled the message of the gospel. I think that's what he means when he says they do not obey the word or they are disobedient to the word. I think it means that they are being disobedient to the terms of the gospel to repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. This little word here in this epistle has already been used four times, and every single time it has to do with the gospel message. So when they disobey the word, they're not just disobeying certain parts of the word, they're disobeying the gospel message. So when Peter says that some of these husbands disobey the word, he is saying they reject the word of the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to come to Him and instead choose to continue to walk in their futile, sinful ways. If there's any single women out here this evening, you should certainly not seek to marry a man like this. The Bible tells you that you are only to marry in the Lord. You are only to marry another believer. You are not to be unequally yoked. So you shouldn't be seeking out some sort of unbelieving man. Or, if you're a man, you're never to seek out an unbelieving woman to marry. But sometimes being unequally yoked is no fault of your own. Sometimes a mixed marriage is not the result of your own sinful choices and decisions. Maybe a woman marries a man and the man seems to be a Christian in all respects, and yet later on proves to be an infidel and an unbeliever. Or maybe you're unconverted when you get married and God later on chooses to save you but not your husband. Some of these things can happen. I think it was probably happening quite a bit in Peter's day. Remember, they're living in the Roman Empire. Most of the people are pagans. And so as the gospel message goes forth, maybe one spouse is brought out of the darkness into the marvelous light, and the other one remains in the darkness of their sin and idolatry and rebellion. One spouse is saved, the other one is left in his or her sin. So I'm sure this happened quite a bit. This is why Peter has to address this to Christian wives who have unbelieving husbands. So what are you to do if you have a husband who loves his sin and refuses to come to Christ for forgiveness and salvation? Well, Peter tells us that there is still hope for that unbelieving husband to be saved. In these words, they may be won. All hope is not lost for an unbelieving husband. They may be won, meaning they may be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The word "one" here is used several times in the New Testament to refer to people gaining Christ and winning salvation. So they can be won to Christ. They can still be saved. And Peter tells us the means of their salvation in these words: without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So negatively, he says that they can be won without a word. Now, he's not saying that unbelieving husbands can be saved apart from the gospel. We know that the New Testament is clear that you must hear the gospel before you can be saved. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Peter's already told us in this letter that regeneration happens through the living and abiding word of the gospel. So it's not apart from it, it's through it. They must hear it. And of course, these unbelieving husbands that Peter is talking about, they've already heard the gospel. They know enough of the gospel to reject it and to reject the Christ of the gospel. But this is what Peter is saying. He's saying that Christian wives shouldn't feel the necessity to continue to preach and to exhort their unbelieving husbands to come to Christ when the gospel message falls on deaf ears. There are other ways to open their ears and break their stony, hard, and rebellious hearts and win them to Christ. When a sinner hears the gospel, God has an unlimited amount of resources to use that are at His disposal to save sinners. They need to hear the gospel, but after that, God can use any number of things to bring that sinner to Christ. And the one thing that's highlighted here is the submissive conduct of Christian wives. So positively, this is the way that unbelieving husbands can be won to faith in Christ: by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. When they see the effects and the fruits of the gospel in your life, well, God can use that to win a hardened, rebellious husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, sometimes actions speak louder than words. I think that's what the Apostle Peter is telling us here. In this case, the submissiveness of a wife can go a long, long ways in making her husband a better man, and even in some cases, in making him a saved man. That's what we take away from what he has to say here. So here's a couple applications I want us to think about. And there's kind of two main ones. The first is this. Wives, your submission to your husband is not merit-based. It's not merit-based. Wives, how many times have you maybe thought in your own minds or maybe even said in confidence to another person, I would be a better wife if my husband was better toward me? It's easy to think that. Again, to base your submissiveness off the worthiness of your husband. And I understand that submission would be a whole lot easier and much more pleasant if your husband did things better. But here's the thing about submission that Peter points out. Your submission to your husband is not dependent on him at all. It's not dependent on his status, his social standing, his education level, his maturity, his age, his spiritual condition, or even his treatment of you. Peter tells wives to be submissive even to husbands who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about what that would be like back in those days. That meant having to be submissive to a pagan man, a man who worshipped idols, a man who was probably not very pleasant to be around, a man who, in some instances, treated their wives terribly. Now, this is no excuse for husbands to mistreat their wives. If you mistreat your wife, husband, you will be severely judged by God. And this is also not a prohibition for wives not to seek help if their husbands are mistreating them. If there is any abuse going on in your relationship, verbally or physically, seek help immediately, whether from the church or local authorities. So Peter's not prohibiting this. But it does mean that your husband is not to be despised, disobeyed, or even divorced simply on the grounds that he is an unbeliever or in general just not a very good husband to you. Again, submission is not based on his worthiness. It is not to be shown to him only if he deserves it. It's not about him at all. In fact, it's about the worthiness of God and the worthiness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who's saying this to you, dear wives. And if you love him, you see him infinitely worthy of your obedience and your love and your adoration, you will obey this command. So if you don't like it, the hard truth is the problem is not with your husband. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is not with God's commandments. But the problem is with you. The problem is with a heart which needs to be conquered by the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be thinking to yourself, Pastor, I really want to submit to my husband, but sometimes it's just so hard to do so because he is a very, very hard person to submit to. Well, here's three helps I want to give you that can help you to submit to your husbands, whether they're unbelieving or maybe whether they're just hard in general to submit to. So let me just give them to you very briefly. First, don't look at his faults and failures and sins, but keep your eyes upon the beauty and perfection of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to do this in your own strength, you will fall flat on your face and fail every single time, because by nature, your desire is against your husband. So what you have to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to give yourself to Him. You have to sit at His feet. You have to listen to His teaching. You have to trust Him. You have to ask Him for help and strength to submit to your own husbands. So when you see the worthiness of Jesus Christ, well, then you can obey freely. You can submit joyfully to your husband. So keep your eyes upon Christ. But secondly, don't look at the lewdness of His person, but look at the loftiness of His position. This is what William Googe points out, and I think it's really helpful and wise advice, talking about maybe being married to not a pleasant man. Are you still supposed to submit to this person? So this is what he says. Objection, but what if a man of lewd and beastly conditions, as a drunkard, a glutton, a profane swaggerer, an impious swearer, and a blasphemer, be married to a wife, sober religion? Must she account him her superior and worthy of a husband's honor? And this is his answer. Surely she must. For the evil quality and disposition of his heart and life does not depravities may carry the image of the devil, yet in regard of his place and office, he bears the image of God. So, I don't think any of your husbands are wicked men, wives, but even if they were, your husband still deserves honor and respect because of his place and office as a husband. So don't get so focused on his sins, but look at the loftiness and the honor that God has placed upon him as your husband. Look at his position, not his personality and not his faults. But third, don't look to change him, but look to change yourself. If you see weaknesses in your husband, the easy thing to do is to point them out with complaints and grievances. But I think Jesus would say this to you as he says it to everyone who tries to take the little speck out or thinks they have a little speck and their brother has a log in their eye. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your husband's eye. Sometimes husbands need to have their flaws pointed out. Sometimes husbands even need to be gently rebuked for their sins by their wives. But Peter points out that if you want to go about fixing your husband, you need to go about fixing yourself first. Because submission is the greatest tool in your toolbox to tighten the loose screws up on your husband. Your submission is the greatest catalyst for change. It is in some sense a powerful means of grace to sanctify and even save your husband. And Peter points out this doesn't happen by berating him or complaining to him or criticizing him or arguing with him or issuing commands to him. But Peter points out that this comes by submitting to him. Remember, dear sisters, this is the one thing that you can control at all times, no matter how you're treated by your husband. This is the one thing that you control, this submissive conduct toward your husband. And I think this is the one thing that God wants you to work on most. So, I think your duty to submit to your husband, again, is not merit-based. And I think in some ways it is strengthened by the unworthiness of your husband. Because the more ungodly he is, the more reason to be submissive. For again, your conduct may be the very instrument God uses to either win him to Christ or to lead him to repentance and a closer walk with Christ. So think about that. It's easy to base your obedience and submission off of somebody's worthiness. God is telling you no. It's based off the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the second thing, though. Your submission is a soul-winning enterprise. It's a soul-winning enterprise. It's easy to look down on your duty to submit to your husband and think of it in the worst possible terms, but I think Peter highly exalts it here in this passage. He tells you it's the most powerful weapon to demolish strongholds and flatten opposition to the gospel in your home. I think submitting to your own husbands adorns the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives life and energy and vitality to your words. It backs up your words and your statements with truth. And this is what people need to know. This is what people need to see. This is what especially your husbands need to witness. And this is what one man says about this fact that submission is a soul-winning enterprise. He says this, "The wife above all, without setting herself up for a preacher, ought by the discreet charm of her piety to be the great missionary of the faith." I saw that verse quoted several times in different commentaries. It's a pretty good one. You're the great missionary of the faith, not necessarily by setting yourself up as a preacher in your home, but by the discreet charm of your piety. So, sister, do not doubt the power of your submission. By your submission, wives, you may very well save your husbands by conversion or by sanctification. And I also say this would be true for children as well. Right? Almost all of us have unconverted kids who live in the home. Maybe some are outside the home now. But they also need to see the power of the gospel on display in your lives. Right? If husbands can be forever changed by seeing your pure conduct, well, so can children. Children can see how the gospel can penetrate your heart and your life and turn you from a selfish person into a selfless, submissive woman. And that can speak volumes to these people. Right? The gospel message doesn't sound like nails on a chalkboard anymore. It's this beautiful symphony in the ears of the people in your home because you have dressed and adorned the gospel with good works. So what might seem like a menial task in the home is actually a mighty weapon in the hand of God. See it that way, dear sisters. Your submissiveness is a soul-winning enterprise. Well, that's the blessed consequences of submission. Let's next consider the essential components of submission in verses 2 through 4. Peter tells us that submission has external and internal parts to it. So let's look at the external components first. He makes it a point to say that submission is visible. It's something that can be seen and witnessed and observed and even noted. And I think he says this to us in three ways. So first, he talks about a wife's conduct being respectful and pure. We just saw it in verse 2, but I kind of want to look at it in more detail right now. Peter says in verse 2, unbelieving husbands may be saved when they see or witness your respectful and pure conduct. Of course, Peter loves this word conduct. He uses it often in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It certainly has to do with our heart. But the stress is upon outward things, our behavior, our way of life, our manner of living, the way we go about our daily business. And Peter is saying to wives that your conduct towards your husband needs to be pure and fearful or respectful. Now, first, purity. It just means in general to abstain from anything that would defile you in the eyes of your husband, but more importantly, defile you in the sight of God. But there may be a particular application here to sexual purity. And that means that, wives, you are to be a one-man woman. Submission means to be faithful to your husband. Your husband should be the desire of your eyes and no one else. You shouldn't think about other men. You shouldn't dress up for any other men. You shouldn't have any flirtatious conversations with any other men. In that sense, you are permanently off limits to all men but your husband. Purity. But secondly, fear. Fear means a reverence and respect for your husband. It's a fear that's based off the fear of God, because God is the one who has put you in this place. And it's based off a fear of Christ, who has called you to live under the leadership of your husband. And by doing so, that should lead you to fear your husband and to honor him and to respect him, and to desire to please him and do good to him all the days of his life. So purity and fear should characterize your conduct. So that's visible things that can be measured and seen by your husband. But secondly, he tells us a submissive wife's clothes are to be modest. That's what he says in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Now the apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Timothy 2:9 when he states this, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, at first glance, it seems like the apostles of Jesus Christ are forbidding wives from ever adorning themselves externally. It seems as if they are saying that wives are never to braid their hair, never to put on expensive jewelry, and never to wear costly clothing. Is that exactly what he's doing, though? Are the apostles of Christ really forbidding you, dear wives, to use outward aids to adorn yourselves? I don't think that's what he's doing. First, I think what Peter says here needs to be understood in its historical context. When Peter wrote this, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and wearing costly clothing were done extravagantly and excessively by many pagan women in the Roman Empire. This was a very common thing to see if you lived in the Roman Empire. Women craved after these things. Women coveted these things. Women covered themselves with these things to look as pretty as they possibly could. So for many, their lives were wrapped up in this sort of lifestyle. They spent their most time and money and energy on these outward adornments, and in the process, they neglected their souls and the adorning of their hearts. So I don't think Peter is prohibiting all kinds of external adornment, but he condemns, as the Geneva Study Bible states, the unrestrained indulgences and excesses of women, or as John Calvin states, the evil of vanity. That's what he's pointing out here. There's a historical context to this. But secondly, Peter points you back to a bunch of holy women in the Old Testament to follow as your example. Well, if you start looking at some of these holy women of old, they adorn themselves externally. Sarah is very beautiful in her appearance. Abraham says that. She's so beautiful, in fact, that when she was 65 and then when she was 90, she passed the eyeball test of two powerful pagan kings who desired to sleep with her. Now, I'm sure she was very naturally beautiful, but Abraham was a very wealthy and rich man, and I think it's safe to assume that she probably used some external adorning to highlight some of the natural beauty that God had given her. But even more than that, Abraham was the one who decked out Rebekah, Isaac's future wife, with all kinds of external adornment. Right? When Abraham's servant came and met Rebekah for the first time, he puts on her a nose ring and bracelets, and later on he gives her gold and silver jewelry and fine clothing to wear. My point is, if the holy women of ancient times adorned themselves externally, and you're called to follow their example, I don't think you're absolutely forbidden from doing the same thing they did. But third, I don't think there's anything innately sinful about adorning yourself externally. I think God has made you to do that. In fact, it's interesting, the word that Peter uses here, and even the verbal form that Paul uses here, is the word cosmos, for adornment. Now, when we think of cosmos, we think of what? Think of the world. But its most basic form does not mean the world, but its most basic form means ordering or structuring anything in an organized and harmonious way. So in classical Greek, for instance, it was used as a technical military term used for ordering armies. In the New Testament, this word is used of sweeping a house and putting it into order and properly adorning physical structures with stones and precious jewels and things like that. And this is exactly what God did with the world. I think that's why we think cosmos and the world, because this is what God did with the world. He created the world, but he didn't leave it a disorganized mess. He created the world and he properly ordered it. He put everything into order. There's symmetry, there's balance, there's harmony in this world. He separated the waters from the land. He structured the sky and the stars, and everything had purpose and order and beauty in it. This was the very act of God with his original creation. So there's nothing innately sinful about wanting to externally adorn yourself, because I think in that way you are acting as a good image bearer of God. You're wanting to take care of your body. It's a good thing, ladies, if you want your clothes to match and you want nice, ordered hairdo, if you want symmetry and balance to the way that you present yourself. This is a beautiful thing. And these are all components of beauty. And so to neglect all those things is basically to say that you're okay looking disorganized or sloppy, and that's not godly at all. So elegance is a good thing. Simple beauty is a good thing to seek after. Harmony and balance and symmetry, those things are good things. So that's not sinful, that's not carnal to seek after those things per se. So again, I'm just trying to say, I don't think the apostles are saying that you can never braid your hair, you can never wear jewelry, you can never wear makeup. That's not the point. The point is this: be modest and be moderate in all that you wear. As Paul says, adorn yourself with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Remember, your most important adornment is spiritual, not physical. So don't be showy. Don't be sensational. Don't be scandalous in what you wear. Your attire shouldn't be screaming out to the world, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." And it certainly shouldn't be isolating and highlighting any of your womanly features for the public to see. Women, I think you know what I mean by that. Instead, your attire should be saying, "Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Look at Christ." Remember, ladies, you have been bought with a price. Your body has been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God with your bodies. You are to dress for your heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. You dress for His pleasure and His glory. Your outward adorning should be for Him. In a secondary way, it should be for your husband. But ultimately, it should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, ladies, ask yourself the question, do the things I put on my body and the time it takes me to put on these things align with my profession of being a godly woman? If so, praise God. If not, it might be time to clean out your wardrobe. It might be time to think about these things a little more. If the majority of your time is spent upon making yourself look pretty on the outside, I think there's an imbalance in your life. Because again, as we'll see in just a little bit, the stress and the importance is upon the heart. What does your heart look like? What sort of dress and adornment is upon your soul? So that's the clothes that a submissive wife should wear. But Peter also talks about a wife's conversation. It should be reverent. The third outward component of submission is reverent speech. We see this in what Sarah called her husband Abraham. In verse 6, Peter says she called him Lord. Now, Peter's referring back to Genesis 18:12 here. When after the Lord promises that Sarah will bear a child in her old age, we are told, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So that's what Peter is referencing, Genesis 18:12. Now, the Hebrew word she uses to describe her husband, Abraham, and even the Greek word that Peter uses here, both mean Lord or Master. You can't translate it another way. That's exactly what it means. Adon in Hebrew and Kurios in Greek. It means Lord. It's the same word we use for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one who rules, one who has the right to govern over people and things. Now, to call your husband Lord may seem totally strange in today's culture, but this was just the normal way, I think, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to show reverence and respect and honor to someone in a position of authority. So in the family, this was basically how the head of the home was addressed. Slaves called him Lord, children called him Lord, and even wives called him Lord. We can find example after example of this throughout the Scriptures. But you may be thinking to yourself, is Peter really saying that I should address my husband with the title of Lord or Master? I don't think he's saying that. But I think he is at least saying your speech should imply that your husband is master and Lord over your home. In other words, your speech should be flavored with the recognition that your husband is the head and ruler of your house. He's not the Lord over you, but in some sense, he is a Lord over you. Right? If that wasn't the case, then what Sarah said would be meaningless. And why would Peter point back to this as a godly example for you to follow if it really didn't mean something like master or owner or head or ruler? That's what it means. Your husband has authority over you in the home. And the way you speak to him and the way you speak about him to others should align with this reality. Your parents, your friends, your co-workers, and your children need to be able to discern from your words that your husband is, properly qualified, your Lord. Again, Sarah said, "My Lord," speaking of Abraham. And again, I'm not saying that Peter is saying you have to exactly say that to your husband, but that's the way you need to treat him. Again, your words need to be flavored with the fact that God has placed him over you in the Lord. So those are the external components. Your submissiveness should be seen and witnessed in your conduct, in the clothing that you wear, and even in your conversation. But secondly, let's look at the internal components. Peter also tells us that submission is internal. It's not about eye-pleasing. It's really a virtue of the heart. And Peter tells us this in verse 4 when he says this, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." What are you to adorn, dear wives? You are to adorn the hidden person of the heart. In other words, your heart, your soul, the thing that other people can't see, but only God can see. How are you to adorn it? With the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Right? That's the Christian wife's soul dress. That is your beautiful garment that you are to put upon your heart. It is a gentle and quiet spirit. Adorn yourself, ladies, with gentleness. It could also be translated meekness or humility. This means having a mild and friendly disposition about you. This is something that all the godly possess. Remember, the meek shall inherit the earth. Moses was the greatest Old Testament example of this, for he was the meekest man in all the earth. And of course, we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest of all examples. Although he was this mighty king, he came humble and mounted on a donkey. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And sisters, your heart is to be gentle and lowly like your Savior's. So gentle. But you're also to adorn yourself with quietness. This means your heart should be at rest. It should be calm and content and at peace. It should be undisturbed and still like smooth, calm waters. Now, this is the sort of life that every Christian should seek to desire. Paul tells us to pray for this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But sisters, this should especially be something you seek after. Your soul shouldn't be like the riots that we've seen going on TV throughout our country, day in and day out throughout the past year. Right? Your soul shouldn't look like that. Your soul should look like a well-ordered city that respects the rule of law and that abounds with peace and righteousness. That's what your soul should look like. Peace, quiet. Again, a calm, still river. That's the picture that we get from quietness. And this may be hard for you, because many women are very emotional and passionate, and that can be a very good thing. But sisters in Christ, if that is not controlled by quietness, by a peaceful, content heart, and you know this, it could start a forest fire. Right? That emotion, that passion, it's got to be controlled by quietness. So sisters, give great effort to have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And give great effort to have the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And I want to say this to husbands. Husbands, it is your duty to help your wives maintain this gentle and quiet spirit. If I had to guess, whenever your wives are disquieted or disturbed, there's probably a pretty good chance that you had a hand in provoking that. You pushed your buttons, you added fuel to the fire, or you just stepped back and you did nothing. And you allowed your wife to become disquieted and disturbed within her soul. Well, brothers, we have a responsibility not to stir up our wives and provoke them. Instead, we're to do things like this. We are to provide for their needs so they aren't weighed down by worldly concerns. We are to pray for them and with them so that they aren't burdened by all kinds of anxieties. We are to protect them so they don't have to be frightened. We are to commend them so they don't feel unappreciated and unloved. We are to be patient with them so they don't get overly upset. If your wife is hot and fiery, instead of adding fuel to the fire, you should come with water to put out those flames. That's what Matthew Henry advises in his book, A Quest for a Quiet and Meek Spirit. It's a great book, but he's got some golden nuggets in there concerning marriage. And that is one thing that he says. He says, if you have two hot and fiery spouses, then agree with one another that you won't be hot and fiery at the same time. All right, one's going to be hot and fiery. The other one comes with cold water to put out those flames. It's good advice, because if you don't do that, if both of you are enraged, you're going to burn down your house and potentially burn down your marriage. So, my brothers in Christ, do your best to help your wives to have quiet and gentle spirits. But lastly, why, wives, are you to adorn yourself in this way? I think Peter gives us two reasons, and we'll stop here. First, he tells us that this kind of adornment gives you an imperishable beauty. Now, all of us recognize that outward beauty fades with age. Now, there's all kinds of skincare products out there, and there's all kinds of pills to take and nutritional supplements. But the fact is, we age. As we age, our bodies break down. Our bodies waste away. Our bodies lose that youthful vigor and beauty. But Peter tells us that is not the case with our souls. As our souls age, they can increase in beauty. This is because gentleness and quietness clothes them with something that is imperishable. This is a cosmetic that never wears out. It never fades away. It beautifies your soul forever. So it's imperishable beauty. But the most important thing about adorning your heart this way is because of the one who sees it as beautiful, and that is God. This adornment is very precious in God's sight. That is the most important reason why you should be so concerned about clothing your heart and soul with gentleness and quietness. This sort of adornment is great value to God because He does not care about outward appearances. Right, that's the whole teaching of the Bible. He doesn't look upon outward appearances. He looks upon the heart. And if He looks at you and sees gentleness and quietness within your soul, He sees something that is far more precious than all the gold and the silver and the jewels of this world combined. So my sister in Christ, again, I want to say, how much time, how much money, how much effort do you spend on adorning and beautifying your soul? This should be the main thing. And men, the same thing for you as well. All right, we don't get out of it. We also are called to have gentle and quiet spirits because Jesus Christ is our great example. He is gentle and lowly in heart. So brethren, all of us, how much time do we actually spend beautifying our souls, strengthening our souls? Let's think about this very thing this next week. If we're failing in these things, may we pick up our Bibles and read it. May we pray more often. May we seek the face of the Lord. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross. And if that means we're not going to be the most beautiful person on the outside, then so be it. The beautification of our souls is infinitely more important than anything we could do on the outside of ourselves. So may God give us grace to do that. And focus on the most important thing, which is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Well, may God give us grace to do these things. Brethren, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word again, and we pray that You would help us to care most about our souls. Lord, if we gained the whole world and lost our soul, what a foolish person we would be. So we pray that You would help us to care most about adorning our hearts, our souls, the hidden person within us, the inner man, the inner woman. And especially bless our wives, we pray. Help them, Lord, to be concerned about the various components of submissiveness. And we pray that You would encourage them by showing them how very precious these things are in Your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.